I know I mention things from time to time, repeat myself. This is one of those facts. Some of you already know this, that Pam and I have lived here longer than we've lived anywhere else in our marriage, 18 years now. This is the longest we've ever been a part of a particular church, as this church. We've lived in our present house longer than we've lived in any other house. And most of you know, we live in Louisville, and more specifically, we have lived out in the Runnymede area of Louisville most of the 18 years that we have been here in North Carolina. And we love our neighborhood. Both our neighborhood and our street are very scenic. They are very quiet. It's very peaceful out there. We like that a lot. Many of the other residents, though, that are there have been there longer than we have, many of them. And it's amazing how everyone looks out for one another in our neighborhood. And you may be in a similar neighborhood, but we do have a neighborhood contact list, an email that goes out periodically. And if anyone notices anything out of the ordinary, it shows up in an email to everybody. If there's a suspicious-looking person walking around or a suspicious-looking car driving through, we all get notified. A lot of people in our neighborhood walk or jog or ride bikes like I do. I love to ride my bike in my neighborhood. I have a particular route that I go every single time. And if someone finds an item on the side of the road that maybe fell out of someone's pocket, it's going to show up in the newsletter with a photo. If some pet has escaped and is on the loose, we immediately all hear about it, and everyone's on the case trying to find the owner of this dear animal. We have various events during the year in our neighborhood, like cookouts and so forth. We really do love our neighborhood. We love the sense of community that's present and the sense of care that is present. After all, members of a community should think that way. They should understand that they're responsible for the well-being of one another. They should be committed in a community like that to watching out for one another. Well, let's think about how all that relates to the greatest community of people on earth, the church. This community is different, though, than some group that's just formed because we're all in the same geographical location, like a neighborhood. It's different than some community that's centered around particular business purposes. It's the community of faith. It's the community of believers known in Scripture as the body of Christ. The church is a community of people who all follow the same Lord and who love the same truth, the Scriptures. Well, that is the topic we are studying once again today. That is the church. Now, we've already taken two looks at this topic as part of our ongoing study of a biblical philosophy of ministry. We did that before our Legacy Conference, which was last weekend. What a great weekend that was. I can assure you, our three speakers, not only did they minister to us in ways that I'm sure we'll see the fruit of for years to come, they were ministered to by you, by our church, and we're so glad to be here. So thank you for how you ministered to them and encouraged them. But before the Legacy Conference, we were in this ongoing study of a biblical philosophy of ministry, and I've defined it every sermon. It is the set of non-negotiable elements, biblical ingredients, that serve as the guardrails, you could say. Guardrails that help keep us on the right path when it comes to the purpose of the church and the function of the church and of ministry here. Now, so far, we've noted the importance of having a right view of God. That is a very important purpose of the church. Thinking rightly about God, agreeing with what Scripture says about God, a right view of man, what Scripture says about us, a right view of Scripture, what Scripture says about itself. And then we moved on to a right view of the church. So on that last point, we've discovered the uniqueness of the church as presented by Jesus himself in Matthew 16. You'll remember we took a Sunday to look at that. And then we moved on to note together the purposes of the church that's found in various passages, those purposes being the exaltation of God, the edification of believers, the evangelization of the lost, or as that slide says, the evangelization of the lost. Not sure why I wrote that in Croatian, you know, just for this slide, but nevertheless, evangelization. Today, we're taking one additional look then at the church before moving on to the final element of our biblical philosophy of ministry next time for a Sunday or two on biblical church leadership. We're looking at the church again. But today, I want to stress the commitment we have to one another in this community called the church, in particular, this church community called Twin City Bible Church. Now, as a point of theological review, Scripture teaches us that when a person expresses genuine, saving, repentant faith in Christ, that that individual then is made a member of the community of faith. And the primary point this morning is that being a member of that community brings certain responsibilities and duties. In other words, God Himself has certain expectations of us concerning our relationships with one another in the body, expectations about our activity in the body due to the nature of the community that has been formed. Now, let me just pause to say that it is true that our relationship to Christ in salvation is something personal. It is a personal experience. And by that I just mean we must individually receive Christ as Savior and Lord. You're not saved because your parents were saved, though they may have certainly told you the gospel. We are not saved because we are members of a church. Individually, we must come in saving faith to put our trust in Christ. And then we continue to nurture that relationship individually or personally through our own personal efforts in Bible study and prayer and worship and so forth. But we also need the ministry of others in our lives if we really are going to mature in our Christian walk. So true Christianity involves a unique relationship to Jesus Christ individually, definitely, and as well, it is a corporate experience. Christians are not to live in isolation from one another. And I believe our passage that we're turning to today helps us see that, Hebrews chapter 10. So join me there. We're going to look just at verses 24 and 25 specifically, though these verses are part of a greater context. So let's first set the context for these two verses, because we're just parachuting in to a paragraph. The paragraph begins at verse 19 and runs through verse 25. And just so you'll know, in the Greek, this paragraph is just one long, complex sentence. We don't do that in English. But this paragraph can be divided essentially. One way to do it is divide it into two parts. So part one would be verses 19 to 22. And the reason those are grouped together is because those verses, 19 through 22, direct our attention to heaven, or what we would say is the heavenly sanctuary. That's where Jesus is. He came to earth from heaven, born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. But then he went to the cross. He died on the cross to pay the debt of the sins of his people. Then he was raised from the dead and went back to heaven. He ascended back to heaven. All of that is what Jesus did to make it possible for us to go to heaven. And knowing this, that Christ is there, and knowing that he has done all that's necessary to secure our access to God, that ought to prompt us to do what verse 22 says. Verse 22 says, let us draw near to him. Knowing what he's done, to create access for us to heaven ought to cause us to draw near to Him. And we do that through our study of Him, a study of His Word, the Scriptures. We do that through prayer. We do that through worship, obedience to His Word. We draw near to Him. That's part one. Verses 23 through 25, though, the second part centers on something else. It centers on the counterpart to the topic of heaven, namely, life here on this earth, how believers live here. So that's why those verses can be grouped together. So within that section, verse 23 has to do with our relationship to the world. And we're told there to do something. It says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Hold fast the testimony of the hope that we have. As we go about our lives in this fallen world, we have hope because we know Christ. And because we know we're going to heaven when we die, regardless what happens here. That's our responsibility, to hold fast to that confession in this world. But then verses 24 and 25, which are in this second part, they are also in this second part because the focus is life here on earth. In these verses, we find that the writer is talking to us about our commitment, not to the world, but our commitment to one another in this community of faith, this community of believers. So today, let's note together some characteristics that ought to mark this Christian community that we're a part of and this Christian community that we are committed to. Here's characteristic number one. This community is to be a caring community, a caring community. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another. Now, that word at the beginning of verse 24, consider, we're told to do that. We're told to consider something. And the word consider is a term that means give concentrated thought to something. Give concentrated, intentional attention to something. And the something, the object of our thoughtful consideration, it says, is one another. We are to pay attention to the other members of our church community so that we know everything we reasonably can know about one another, so that we can know their circumstances that they're going through, their strengths, their weaknesses, their burdens, their failures, one another's victories and joys, each other's sorrows and discouragements and struggles and trials and conflicts and temptations and blessings, our needs. Now you hear all that there's this responsibility to give considerate thought to one another so we know all these things, and you may be thinking that I thought we paid you to do that. In fact, we're paying four of you to do that. True. You have 10 pastors, actually, 10 elders here, 10 pastors. And we all have this responsibility, but still, we cannot do this alone. Each member also has an obligation to be absorbed in the lives of other people in this community, and that requires putting forth effort to consider one another and then seeking to help care for one another. And the tense of the verb consider demands that we do this continuously. It's continuous observation, continuous consideration, which tells us that ministry in the church is not a part-time job for anybody. Even those who are not called to be on staff of the church, it's not a part-time endeavor. Well, more specifically, what more specifically is to be the result of our consideration of one another? It says there, we are to do this so we learn how to stimulate one another. Stimulate one another. Now, that term stimulate is a strong term, and it actually has both a positive connotation and a negative connotation. On the negative side, you could translate it, irritate one another. You go, I can do that. I'm actually pretty good at that. Just ask my wife or my husband. I think it's my spiritual gift, actually. but it has a positive sense, to provoke in a positive sense in a good way. Like the thought of that familiar proverb that iron sharpens iron, so one man, one person sharpens another. It's more of the sharpening kind of stimulation. So a question that could be asked would be this: well, then how do we do that? How do we stimulate one another like that? And we don't have time to give a lot of particulars, but just in general, we do it by our godly living, just seeking to live a godly life in obedience to Scripture. That provokes others to know what that looks like and to do the same. We stimulate one another by our joy and our hope, by our unselfish acts of kindness that we perform. But more times than not, it's through our words, the things we say. That's how we stimulate one another. And our passage goes on to even tell us what the goal is, more specifically, of our stimulating one another. Our verse tells us, it's to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Love and good deeds. We're to provoke one another to have more love, agape love. This love does not mean some sort of fuzzy feeling. To provoke more fuzzy feelings in one another. It's not a mere sentiment. It's an inner attitude that is going to result in external action that does seek the highest good of the object of the love. That's agape love. And this kind of love is not automatic for us. And we know that because the author of Hebrews here was inspired by the Holy Spirit to exhort us to consider how to do this, how to stir up others to have this love. So we certainly must develop and nurture this kind of love in our own hearts. Peter wrote about it in 1 Peter 4, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. But we're to be even thinking beyond that, our own love, but how can I be an example to that of that so that it provokes that same love in other people as well? It's a responsibility we have in this body. And the other result of our provoking others is that they will do good deeds. There's more than one Greek term that could be translated good. This is the one that means good in appearance. It has an attractive quality to it. It's beautiful. So these deeds then are observable deeds. Now we must remember that good works are expected to be the natural result even of our salvation. We think of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 all the time that we're not saved by works. It's by faith, and even that's a gift from God. If it was by works, we could boast, but we're not saved that way. Not by works. But then verse 10 goes on to add a thought to that. But though we're not saved by works, we are His workmanship, and we're created in Christ to do good works, not to be saved, but because we are saved. And the amazing thought is, it tells us in this verse that God in His sovereign eternal mind has prepared what those good works are that we would do, even beforehand. So yes, we're to do good works. So back to our passage, the point is that we each have this responsibility to each other in the community, the church community, to stir one another up to live a godly lifestyle that is evidenced then in the deeds they do. So obviously it includes stirring one another up to have more zeal for the Lord so that our zeal is strengthened. It's stirring one another up and provoking one another so that our affections for the Lord are inflamed and so that godly living and faithful ministry are provoked. This is the community mindset that God demands of us. We have a responsibility to care for one another. And if we don't take this concern for the well-being of the body seriously, then we're just exhibiting a very terrible symptom. It's the symptom of excessive self-focus and self-concern. And self-focus and self-concern and self-love is a danger to the community. In fact, I found this great quote by Philip Edmund Hughes, P.E. Hughes. He writes in his commentary, "Selfishness and divisiveness go hand in hand. For self-love breeds the spirit of isolationism. Sadly, it's quite easy for us to be just concerned about ourselves. We're born with that default setting. But the health of the body depends on our willingness to reach out beyond ourselves to one another. The bottom line is we are to be committed to this, committed to knowing one another, committed to being interested in one another, committed to being ready to serve one another as best we can so that we provoke one another to love and good deeds. This church is to be a caring community. Second, it's to be a gathering community. And these go hand in hand, right? The considering and the stimulating can't happen if we keep away from one another. Personal interaction is absolutely necessary for ministry to take place. We don't minister to chairs and floors and books and walls. We minister to people, one another. So personal interaction, then, is dependent on our consistency in being together. Now, there's a lot of ways we can be together, and certainly when one person goes and has coffee with another person and they spend time together and interacting, maybe talking about the Lord or having prayer, that's wonderful. But what is this talking about here? It's something beyond that. Verse 25 says, not forsaking our own assembling together. And the word chosen by this inspired author for that phrase, assembling together, is found only one other place in the New Testament. It's 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. And there it is used to talk about something in the future, our corporate assembling and gathering together to meet the Lord. So obviously, it means there something related to all believers, or as I said, to a corporate group. And such is the case here in our verse. It's referring to something corporate. And that corporate meaning is even confirmed by the makeup of the Greek term itself. It is a compound term that has a root word and a prefix. The root word is where we get our term in English, synagogue. In fact, it looks like that, the word synagogue, if you spelled it out in English letters. But it has a prefix on the front, epi. So it'd be like epi-synagogue. And it suggests the idea of gathering corporately in a specific place. The prefix even adds to the word a local sense. So it's the idea of coming together at a designated location that's understood. Therefore, the term should be seen as simply referring to the regular gathering together of Christian believers for worship and fellowship in a particular place, this corporate service. Now, this was a practice that took place daily. If you go back in church history, look at Acts chapter 2. At first, they were so overwhelmed about their new life in Christ that they were gathering daily. If you follow church history in Acts, you find it morphing and changing into a consistent weekly gathering on the first day of the week, and that continued in church history. The Lord's Day. You see it in Acts 20, 1 Corinthians 16. This is a very important regular weekly corporate gathering, and it's further emphasized, this importance is, by the negative term that the author adds in verse 25, not forsaking this. Don't be guilty of that. A very strong term that means to abandon something. How does a person forsake their commitment to the corporate body? Well, it can happen more than one way. Certainly a person can forsake their commitment to giving financially to support the church. That's a forsaking that can happen. A forsaking of their commitment to pray for the church or to give their time to the church. But in our verse, this is primarily referring to staying away from the meetings of the community. That's what it means. And evidently, the writer was prompted to write this because some were guilty of it. Some were staying away. Look what he says. He says it was the habit of some, the custom. We're not told the reasons for it. I mean, we can guess some reasons. It might have been laziness on the part of some. It might have been they just didn't think they needed the gathering. We're doing fine. Or they're tired. Or they just didn't like the passage that was going to be preached that day? Yeah, I don't really need that one. Or they were dissatisfied with another member, dissatisfied with the pastor. They don't like the suits and the ties he picks out. Dissatisfied with the color of the carpet, the times of the services, that music they do up there, the hard chairs. The list goes on and on. My wife and I have memories of business meetings where ugliness would come out on the part of people over these kinds of issues. Churches that had no business having these business meetings, but getting upset over the color of the carpet or what color the walls in the nursery were painted. We remember one particularly sticking out that will never go away. Someone speaking up and hollering out something ugly to somebody else because they put some stuff in the kitchen on the wrong shelf. Listen, churches split over those kind of things. Maybe some of that was going on. I don't know. Text doesn't tell us. All we know is it was happening. It is interesting, though, and I read this in a commentary, I forgot which one, but that commentator was talking about doing some reading that came out in the second century about Rome, that people were staying away from the corporate gathering because they were preoccupied with business affairs. So business, their work, accounted for some neglecting the church meetings. But regardless of the reasons, instead of staying away from the gathering, we are to faithfully gather together for that purpose we looked at, stimulating one another to love and good deeds. And our assembling together allows that, and it allows something additional to take place that we're called to do. Verse 25 goes on to say, and encouraging one another. That's the Greek term parakaleo. It inherently carries this nuance of exhorting. And this word, too, has a positive and negative sort of spin. On the positive side, it means to try to strengthen someone. But there's a sense of urgency and insistence in it. We're urging someone to persevere. We're appealing to someone to persevere. It's that kind of exhorting someone. On the negative side, it includes the idea of warning someone of the consequences of disobedience. It's a loving reproof. Sometimes that's needed. Hebrews 3:13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You can see that encouragement does include some urgent appealing and exhorting and maybe even warning. Now in John chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16, we studied some of those chapters at our legacy conference. We went through the Gospel of John a few years ago. You'll remember there in those chapters that Christ refers to the Holy Spirit as the parakletos, which transliterated the Greek into English letters has generated the word paraclete. Jesus, getting close to leaving this world, was promising his disciples that he would always still be with them in the person of the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the parakletos. That's why he called the Spirit another counselor like himself or another encourager like himself. So ultimately, as we make ourselves available for the Lord to use us to encourage other people in the community of faith, it's the Holy Spirit encouraging that person through us, even as we use what the Holy Spirit has already created, and that's truth, the Word of God. We encourage one another with Scripture, and the Holy Spirit uses us for that. So the point, again, is that gathering together allows this opportunity for this, encouraging one another. And this brings up an important implication. We don't make our decisions to go to church merely on what we think we may get out of it. We don't make our decision based on how we feel. Instead, we commit to attending for what we can give to others. It's an opportunity to encourage someone. So as we learned in previous sermons, we gather for worship. We also gather for edification. This is part of the edification that happens due to our interaction with one another. The New Testament lends no support to the idea of a lone ranger Christian, but instead, close and regular fellowship with other believers is an absolute necessity. Let me tell you something. Even your simple faithfulness to attend encourages people. Every time you come, I'll tell you how. Every time you come, you're making a statement, I still believe. I still love Christ and His Word. I've got a lot of problems, but I'm persevering in the faith. I'm not giving up. And listen, that encourages others. You see, your attendance doesn't say that you're perfect. It just says that I want to grow. If that's hard to understand, how your faithfulness to attend would be an encouragement, just think about the reverse. When you're not here on a regular basis, we wonder, what's going on? Are you growing cold in your love for the Lord? Are you falling away? And that's a discouraging thought. In fact, notice what comes after the verse. Go back to Hebrews. What comes after our verse 25, in verses 27 and 26. This that we're studying today is set in the context of the author's concern over the extreme form of abandonment called apostasy. And that is the total and final abandonment of the public profession of Christianity. Apostasy. Look ahead, 26 and 27. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Our verse 25 flows right into that. This author had this on his mind as he thought about people that were forsaking the assembly as a habit. He was concerned that the staying away was possibly the first step toward this apostasy. So it does remind us of some other statements in Scripture. John 6, verse 66, many of the Lord's disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. They left Him. Not the 12 disciples, it's the disciples in the broadest sense, followers. 1 John 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not all of us. If someone apostatizes, that tells us they weren't really saved to begin with. So our passage is more than just friendly advice. It is a warning. If you stay away from the assembly due to illegitimate reasons like laziness, or just too busy, or whatever, the question can be asked at any time if you've abandoned the faith. Because true Christians don't stay away from the assembly. Maybe in general, just think of it this way, your attendance must be such that no one would ever be tempted to question, are they part of the assembly or not? Now, I get the fact that this leads to practical questions. The question on the mind of many is something like this. Okay, Pastor, I hear what you're saying, but practically speaking, how much staying away is okay, you know, so that it doesn't constitute this terrible thing called forsaking the assembly? Which, if I hear a question like that, I'm automatically thinking of some problems that's going on here. But when does someone's lack of attendance slip over to being a habit and a custom, and therefore a concern by others that you might be an apostate? I'm going to have to give you some general thoughts about this, and it starts with priorities. I'll give you some general guidelines, but before I do that, I just want to talk about priorities for a moment. Keep some priorities in mind as you think about your involvement here at Twin City. The highest gathering on the priority list is the corporate service here on the Lord's Day. Okay, that's the highest. I mean, this is the Lord's Day. This is where the preaching of the Word occurs. It's where corporate worship happens. It's where we observe the Lord's table. If for whatever reason you can only commit to just one aspect of church life, then commit to this one. It's that important. And I would say next on the priority list is anything else that happens on the Lord's Day. There's Sunday school classes, there's involvement in singing in the worship team or playing in the orchestra or the choir and involvement in the children's classes or student classes and so forth. It's still the Lord's Day. But start with a priority for the service, and if you can, then get involved in those other things. And finally, if you still can, even past that, there's various opportunities that occur during the week. My point is, involvement on the Lord's Day is the most crucial. Make that a priority in your life. So I think you should be able to tell. I'm not prescribing some legalistic approach. I mean, is it 3 out of 4, Pastor? I mean, you know, I want to keep it on a spreadsheet so I can keep up with it. Because you're probably doing that, right, Pastor? You got a spreadsheet on each of us? No. Not a legalistic approach. And Sunday's not the Christian Sabbath. We don't teach that. We don't observe a day Sabbath. It's not the Christian Sabbath. It's the Lord's Day. And this is not the Lord's house. You've heard me say that before. It's just a building. But there is something important in the habit of devoting the Lord's Day to worshiping and serving the Lord. So guard that in your life. So let me add an observation. This is still not even the general guidelines, just things to think about here. How to grade your attendance. I'll get to that in a minute. But just an observation about sickness. You know, sickness happens. I don't know if you've noticed that. Sometimes it's severe. I just want to address one aspect of that. I mean, goodness, we've had people in our bodies suffer for weeks and weeks and weeks and months and severe diagnoses and things like that and surgeries and part of life in this fallen world. A lot of patience and love and prayer goes out toward those people. I do want to address this common thing that happens in some families that when one person is sick, the whole family stays at home. It's interesting how that works. So dads, I want to challenge you just for a moment. If one of the children's sick, you still come to church and bring the other children. Not if they're sick. Okay. You come. Moms, if it's best for you to be the one to stay home with a sick child, encourage your husband. Listen, go. Go without me. Take the others. And dads, you need to stay home with the children if that's possible so your wife can attend. I know how that works. Every Tuesday, some child gets sick. And you can miss church for 8 weeks. Dads, give your wife a break on that. The point is just something simple. Your children, the rest of us, the world, needs to see our faithfulness, our commitment to corporate worship. And everything's working against us to be committed to this, but the commitment's not going to get easier. Our culture is against us. Everything that happens on Sundays pulls us away. But I'm still not giving you some sort of legalistic thing to go by. I'm just saying your habit ought to be such that people know about your faithfulness. I can also address work and jobs. Listen, some jobs automatically keep you away. There's people in law enforcement, people in the medical community, and so forth, and we're grateful for them and all that. Just a couple of things to think about. Do all you can to attend as much as you can, when you can, and pray that the Lord would change that. I've seen that happen. Pray that the Lord would change your job situation so you can be here more. Now, some real practical guidelines for you. I want you to grade yourself on this. I'm not grading you on it. Not right now, anyway. You ask yourself honestly. Don't raise your hand at all. Don't do that. Don't look over at somebody else when I say these things. Don't elbow your spouse. Just ask yourself which of the following 3 groups you are likely in. Group number 1, the other people in the church are shocked when you come. If that's you, if the other people are going home from church going, wow, did you see who was there today? It's amazing. I would suggest you're guilty of forsaking the assembly. Group number two. People just aren't sure whether you'll be here or not. Sometimes you are, sometimes you're not. We don't really know. I'm suggesting you are still in danger of forsaking the assembly. Group number three. People are surprised when you're not here. And they go home after church, driving home, going, I didn't see Bob and Mary there today. Where are they? Oh, that's right. It's their parents' anniversary. They're gone for a couple weeks, you know, to Virginia, Pennsylvania, whatever. They'll be back. Oh, he's on a business trip to Australia. I remember that now. Yeah, he'll be back. Oh, that's right. I forgot. You know, one by one, they've all got this stomach virus. You know, it's going through the family. I remember now. We want them to stay away. They'll be back. They'll be back. That's their habit. Then I suggest that you're not in danger of forsaking the assembly when you're not here. Things happen. So I'm not really kind of saying what I heard growing up sometimes, you know, you need to be there every time the door is open. Just think of it more generally like this so that you're not violating what this verse says. And one more related issue, that would be involvement in parachurch ministries. There's many, many parachurch ministries. Those are, by definition, it means those ministries that are not the church, but they're outside the church and they help the church and different things like that. There's some are good, some aren't. Radio programs, missions agencies, ministry to the poor, there's a lot of things. My point here is not whether they should or should not exist. I just want to stress the importance of making the local church your primary outlet for your serving, your time, your prayers, your giving. And then if you have time after devoting yourself and your resources to the ministries here, then be involved in a good parachurch ministry. It's fine. I think you get the picture. But what I believe is the role the local church ought to play in someone's life. Third, we're to be a caring community, a gathering community. And number three, the church is to be a watching community. Watching for what? Like my neighborhood? Crime? Suspicious people? We do have some security people that do some things like that, but no, it's what verse 25 says. And all the more, all of this, the more, being caring, devoted to gathering, all the more, as you see the day drawing near. Now, history, we know something about history, that these people, just a short time after Hebrews was written, the Roman leader Titus would bring the 10th Roman Legion into the land of Israel and subjugate the people to himself and destroy the city of Jerusalem along with its temple. In 70 AD, Christ prophesied it would happen because of Israel's persistence in rejecting him. So someone could read this and say, is that what this text in verse 25 is talking about? Is that the day that the writer of Hebrews had in mind? It sure was a terrible day, a day of God's judgment, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD when it happened. The answer is no. Certainly what happened in 70 AD in Jerusalem was traumatic, but it doesn't meet all the qualifications of the future day of the Lord. What's true for 70 AD is what's true for some other prophecies in Scripture. There's a near and far fulfillment. In other words, the fulfillment of the prediction of AD 70 about Jerusalem, as bad as it was, simply was pointing to the fulfillment of another day. It was just a signpost, a taste, if you will, of the day that's still coming. So the term day in this verse is ultimately referring to the day of Christ's future coming to earth. We look at that and we go, wow, when this was written, I mean, almost 2,000 years has transpired and the day has not come. So I get that, and because of that, it's easy to forget that we are to be living with that on our minds. We're to be conscious of the fact that we're living in the end times. We might not live daily conscious that we're in the end times. Unless you turn on the news or something, and then maybe you're reminded of some of that. But the end times means from the time Jesus was crucified and resurrected and ascended back to heaven until he comes again, all that's the end times. We're more ender today than we were yesterday. So I get it. It's easy to think that it, not think about Christ coming again. This has always been a problem, by the way. People are skeptical about this doctrine. That was a problem in the early church. First generation Christians were passing off the scene, and those who were thinking about the Lord's coming and being a watching community, they were all dying. And as each generation came along, skeptics started asking what Peter writes about in 2 Peter chapter 3. In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning." I mean, life just goes on. Another World Series happened. Oh, now we look at other sports. But just like the first coming of Christ that was prophesied and didn't happen and didn't happen and didn't happen, but then it did, so the Lord is coming back, though it hasn't happened yet, and it hasn't happened, and it hasn't happened, it will. So each generation is being challenged to live watchfully, looking expectantly for Jesus' return. Each successive generation is called upon to be the watching community, to live with the understanding they are the generation of the end time. We are to live in our lives understanding that life is short. We're going to die or the Lord's going to come. Either way, life is short. But no matter when he comes, when it's all said and done, this whole period of time is just a dot on the timeline compared to eternity. And everything related to this earthly existence is going to end someday. That thought is to be a powerful motivating thought in believers' lives. But a powerful motivation for what? Well, make more money. I got to make more money. We're running out of time. I need to move up the ladder of success. I'm running out of time. I need to experience as much of this world as I can. I need to accumulate as many possessions as I can. I need to jog more. I got to get in physical shape. We're running out of time. No, this watching for the Lord's return should cause us to invest our time in things that are eternal. The fact that our days are numbered, that either the Lord will return or we're going to die meeting him, is to drive us to greater involvement in ministering to others, a greater commitment to encouraging others in their godliness, to greater faithful involvement in the community. That's the point of this passage. So if you think about it, these two verses are just reminding us what kind of community we are a part of. This is on a much higher level than Runnymede subdivision where I live. This reminds me of that, and it reminds me here that the well-being of each member is bound up with the well-being of the whole community, the whole group. So we are to be constrained, sense this constraining to be committed to this community, to giving careful heed to others in the hope that we can stimulate them to greater love for the Lord and greater service, committed to staying faithful to our assembling together, all the while remembering that the Lord's coming. Let's think about that. Be a watching community. I found this in a recent Nine Marks article. It just came out a couple days ago, I think, in an email written by Mike McKinley. I thought one of the statements in there was apropos here today. Whenever a believer joined a Puritan church, he or she had to pledge a covenant with the other members of the church. The covenant usually contained a commitment to follow God carefully, to look out for the welfare of the other members, to avoid conflict, and to do nothing to bring disrepute unto the church. And you can think, Pastor, this all sounds good, I mean, in theory, but why should I be so committed to something like this church that's so imperfect? Pastor, I don't know how to tell you this, but there are sinners in this church, and maybe you guys just don't know it. And frankly, just to be transparent, I mean, the leadership doesn't always make the right decisions. The decisions I would make is what they're thinking. You've just got to remember, let me respond to that. You've just got to remember that the church's defects just present you with a greater opportunity for more earnest prayer for this body, more involvement, more consideration and careful thought of others, more loving discussion, more good deeds, more united action to correct the deficiency so we grow together. All of that is what you can do. What you can't do is run away. It's not allowed. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this passage that stirs us up and provokes us, for using this inspired author to provoke us to love and good deeds and to greater commitment to the community. And Lord, we don't want to be bound by some sort of legalistic list of do's and don'ts, but Lord, we do want to grow in our commitment, and we want to be known as being faithful and godly and growing, and we want to be known as people who really do believe the Lord's coming back. So Lord, strengthen us for all that's required to live this out so that we can be the community, the church that you want us to be. Thank you for the evidences of these things that are here. Thank you for all the testimonies from people that are ministered to by this church and ministered to by others in the church and are telling me how thankful they are for what the church has done in their life. Thank you for all that, but help us to excel even more for your glory. And I do pray you would open someone's heart here that may be here today and they're not really part of the community. They're really on the outside because they're not really someone that can say, I'm a follower of Christ. I've trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of my sin, and I'm following him. Give them the gift of faith. And help us be patient and loving toward those who really are in our body facing great trials and great obstacles beyond the norm. Physical challenges and difficult things in home and life and work and all that. So, Lord, we want to be vessels of grace and mercy, but just use all this to bring each of us to where we need to be as we search our own hearts. In Christ's name, amen.